Let's pray and ask God's blessing, and then we'll start our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your many and rich provisions to us, the care that you have taken of our souls, the ways in which you have sustained us, and Father, we are grateful for the rich provisions of the Sabbath day. We pray that we may have in this day all of that rest which you have appointed for us, the physical rest as well, and more importantly, the spiritual rest. We pray that we may have the Spirit's help in making a right use of the things set before us in this day, of all of the fellowship and worship and encouragement, the building up of the brethren. Heavenly Father, at this time, we pray that we may have that help of the Spirit for sharpening the mind, helping us to understand your truth, loving it and walking according to it. Give us that which we need for these things, and not only build us up as is your appointment in these things, but get much glory to yourself in that. We ask for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let me remind you of the aims that Jerry Bridges in this book, Transforming Grace, has sought to pursue. Remember, at the beginning of the study, he pointed out, it seemed to him, pretty consistent in his experience with fellow believers, that there tended to be a misapprehension, a misunderstanding of the doctrine of God's grace. And he went on to explain that there seems to be a misunderstanding about the nature of grace in relation to our need for that grace, what position we're in, and how we receive that grace, but also a misunderstanding and misapprehension of what God has designed to do in terms of that grace and how he administers that grace. So, and all of this has everything to do with all of the parts of the Christian life. Bridges then takes us through examples and analogies and the scriptures to demonstrate where he would suggest that we have that misunderstanding about God's grace, about our position in relation to that grace, and God's position towards those to whom he has appointed, for whom he's appointed that grace. In relation to the narrower definition of grace, he Bridges expands from Scripture, but he offers us that familiar definition that uses the acronym, the letters of the word grace, to help us define it: God's riches at Christ's expense. And he, you know, there's more that we would say there, and he does. He expands. So, and he does that as he's taking us through those areas of misunderstanding to help us be properly aligned with what the Bible reveals about grace. With regard to us, he points out, we have, it seems, by reason of our sinfulness, just an unshakable, apart from God's grace, an unshakable bent in the direction of pursuing our relationship with God by way of our own merit, by way of earning the favor, the grace of God. And he points out that that even afflicts us in relation to our initial establishment by God of that relationship with us in what is called in theology justification. Now, with most of us as Presbyterians, as Calvinists, that isn't a big struggle. We confess that we are not deserving of forgiveness, that when God has chosen to set his grace upon us, it's not because we deserved it. And we're familiar with the doctrine of sovereign grace in relation to our justification. Many are not. Many seem to think, more or less clearly, that God shows his grace to those who open themselves to it, which is there are particular labels for that theological error, that there must be some good work that is done on my part that causes me to be in a position then to receive the good work of God. And then there's a collaborative effort in my salvation insofar as I bring my part, as it were, to the table, and God brings his part to the table, and the two together save me. That is a kind of Pelagianism, is a word. It's technically called semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was a minister in a century previous to ours, centuries previous to ours, who taught that man's nature is such that it could be bent to good and could, in fact, achieve salvation. That's a full-fledged heterodoxy, error that is, in fact, soul-damning. Man's soul is corrupted and not able to be saved by its own pursuits. Semi-Pelagianism, or something that you may have heard as described as Arminianism, takes the position that while man's soul and his nature is corrupted and not savable on its own, God has done a work for everyone in every way that makes accessible to everyone that which will help them be helped. So, kind of a halfway house for self-salvation. They recognize there is this need for some kind of grace to make one savable, to make one able to respond, but God has done that for everyone. And so, again, we're in a position of where we want to see man's work in achieving a relationship with God where God's work will be effective in it. Well, we, as those who hold to, and as we boldly say, the Bible teaching about this, recognize, as Paul describes us, we are, in fact, not spiritually just needing some help. We're spiritually dead, incapacitated, completely helpless in ourselves. And that the work God does is a saving work, which if he starts, he finishes. We believe in what's called sovereign grace. So for most of us who hold to that absolute grace of God in salvation, that we who are in need of salvation are utterly unable to bring ourselves to life, as it were, and to receive that grace, God must bring us to life. And those he brings to life, he starts that work, he finishes that work. That in fact it is a sovereign act of God to save from start to finish. And those of us who hold to the doctrines of sovereign grace don't usually struggle with the idea that in our justification, God has acted unilaterally, that I, in my sin, am dead and incapacitated, utterly indisposed toward the grace of God, apart from him bringing me to life, and that by his mercy that I did not earn. We're pretty well framed on that. We recognize that if God has saved me, it's not because I earned it. If he's forgiven me of my sins and brought me into a saving relationship with him, it's not because I was good enough to get it. We're pretty clear on that. We understand the doctrine of total depravity, meaning that we have no capacity in ourselves that's unaffected by sin and that is in fact in any way inclined toward God. No, nothing in us is that way. We understand that. And that requires that if I'm to be rescued from this dead estate, God must intervene unilaterally. And his choice to do so is not because I earned it. We're okay with that. That makes sense to us. God has taught us that from the scripture. We recognize that his forgiving me and bringing me into a saving relationship with him by faith is a work that he has done in me, that he has brought my soul to life. He has wrought within me so that my soul springs forth in faith and clings to Jesus as Savior. We recognize that. And Bridges points out that many of us seem to understand that about the doctrine of justification, that being made right with God as he acts unilaterally to save, to bring us to faith in Christ, and to grant to us forgiveness, undeserved and completely sovereign in his appointment because of Jesus Christ, because of our Savior's death on our behalf, and his resurrection to new life, and his perfect righteousness, because of his perfect work, that we receive that grace. However, where we seem comfortable understanding that about grace that is undeserved and freely given by the sovereign work of God, we believe that we receive that forgiveness as a free gift of God's sovereign grace, and then are saved to what? Bridges says we seem to behave as though we're saved then to a life of earning God's favor and smile by working really hard. And Bridges points out that's not what the Bible teaches. And he sets out not only to establish that truth that we are more comfortable with about our utter inability and incapacity. Remember, he used the analogy or the picture, if you will, of bankruptcy. He said we mustn't think of ourselves in our sinful condition as having filed for a reorganization, if you will. That yes, we're in trouble, but we got something to work with here if we could just get some help. There's a kind of bankruptcy that does that reorganization. It says, let's hold off the dogs, if you will. Let's reorganize your assets. Then let's realign the debt and realign the creditors. And let's try to get you back on track. Because you got something to work with here. Let's help you work with it. He says, that's not the condition we're in. Understand, we are radically, completely without any assets left. We're the bottomed out bankrupt. Most of us as Calvinists, as believers in sovereign grace, as the Bible teaches it, recognize that about ourselves. But then we stumble when it comes to the nature of grace as it continues in the Christian life, in our sanctification. There are reasons why we do that. But before Bridges gets to that, and we're close to that section where we'll take up again, he sets out to clear for us misunderstandings, and to expand to us the biblical expressions of God's purposes in grace. So we recognize we don't receive that grace because we earn it. We are in a complete and desperate condition of need. We have nothing to offer, nothing by which we may merit that forgiveness. We are then justified, made right with God in that position by his unilateral act of grace, by him acting sovereignly. Bridges says we must recognize we are always in that position with regard to acceptance with God. We are never accepted. If we don't get started in our Christian relationship with God by grace and then maintain it by our works. That's the point he's making. We are always and ever only embraced by God because of the merits of Jesus Christ. That's critical. And he takes us through the passages that demonstrate that. Romans 3, verses 10 to 21. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Showing our desperate condition, but the grace of God to come to us in that condition. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. He shows that this is a whole Bible doctrine about God's purposes in saving grace. Psalm 103 exhibits that repeatedly. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Micah 7, verse 19. These passages, as we looked at them, demonstrate God's purposes in relation to that saving grace. And so he sets out to help us understand that when we recognize our desperate need, our utter lack of merit, our inability to achieve God's favor by anything that is our own, that this is the foundation of our Christian life. We don't start building elsewhere. That's the foundation. And he demonstrates that God intends to build on that foundation of his sovereign grace, the life of salvation that you live from that point on, your sanctification. That transforming work that God does in us is built on that foundation. You don't start becoming one who has earned God's favor after that initial beginning of the relationship. No, what's built in your Christian life is built on that foundation of sovereign grace and continues in terms of sovereign grace. And he shows not only the misunderstandings that we tend to have about our own merit and the favor that we receive from God in our justification, he points out we seem to stumble at thinking, now that I have been forgiven of my sins, I must somehow work hard enough to get God's favor, to have, as it were, his smiling countenance upon me, to earn his blessings upon my life. Again, there are reasons why we stumble in that regard with regard to our sanctification. And Bridges gets to the point where he helps us see more clearly where we stumble. But first he wants us to see that God has set out in his purposes in redemptive history to demonstrate the graciousness of his grace, not only in our justification, but in our sanctification. Not only in his embrace and rescue of us from our spiritual death, bringing us to life in Christ by faith, but God has intended to manifest the riches of his grace also in our growth in that salvation throughout our lives. And it is just as sovereign a grace in all of our sanctification as it was in our initial justification. And he urges us to understand that, because if we miss it, we end up miserable, and miserable because we're wrong-headed, because we think somehow we are back in a position of having to work for the blessings of salvation. He'll only be receiving me with the embrace of grace if I live sufficiently in a holy manner. Now, he points out, as he starts to speak that way, in correcting us, he says, I usually find Christians get nervous when they hear me talk that way. And he said, if we get to talk about it, they'll let me know. Well, Jerry Bridges, if it's the way you describe, doesn't that kind of like let all of the heat off of me and suddenly I can just do anything I please? I mean, then I won't live a diligent, godly life. If God's smiling favor, if you will, is not something that's contingent upon, dependent upon, connected to my earning it through how I live, don't I just get to live any old way I want? And isn't that just awful? And he says, you know what? Paul talked about that very problem. He said, when Paul expressed the truth of sovereign grace, he had to deal with those who said, hold on, aren't you saying, let us sin so that grace may abound? He said, so I think we're on the right track. We're saying what Paul was saying, if in fact our initial response is nervousness about that very error. And Paul says, no, you've misunderstood grace. So that's what Jerry Bridges does. As he walks us through correcting our misunderstandings, he wants to do it the way you find it done in Scripture. And that is to make much of the nature of grace and see what God says about our transformation and make sure that's where we have aligned ourselves. He says, if we don't do that, we end up stuck on a treadmill of thinking we have to earn what's happening in our salvation. We have to merit the favor of God. Because once I was forgiven by grace, but now I have God's favor by my merit, by how hard I work at being holy. He says, that's going to make you miserable because it's an error. God has set out to magnify the graciousness of his grace. And he does that by founding us upon the sovereignty of his grace and justification, and recognizing that all of our sanctification is built on top of that. He who began a good work in you is the one who will finish it, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1. I want to read to us one of the parables he uses to help us recognize the way that God has intended to manifest grace in the lives of believers. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 20. By way of reminder, because this so highlights the nature of the graciousness of God's grace and our tendency to look at it from the wrong angle. Christ is addressing that in this parable. Matthew chapter 20, at verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour," this is the end of the workday, "about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." And Bridges, as he takes us through that parable, helps us to focus upon the point that Christ is bringing to the fore, the nature of the ministry of grace to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving. That's the background to this. Who deserves to be brought by the landowner into the landowner's vineyard? No one deserves it. Who may make a claim against the landowner's possessions who does not in fact own them? No one may. Christ is teaching us, and Bridges highlights here what Christ is teaching, the nature of the grace that God administers and how he intends to minister that grace. What he draws to our attention is not only our misapprehension of the nature of that grace. Hey, wait a minute, I earned a lot more. No, everything you're given belongs to the landowner, and it is of his good pleasure that he ministers it. That's the point Christ is making in that parable. So we must banish the idea of our having earned more than another as though I merit that grace. Christ is saying, no, all that you get is of the landowner's mercy. It's of the landowner's to give it. And so when he gives it, it is a gracious thing. We mustn't think that we hold the landowner as our debtor. And Christ is exhibiting that in the way that the landowner ministers, as it were, to those who are in need, those standing idle. He goes and he gets them and gives them. But Bridges also helps us see something more particularly, not only about our tendency to misapprehend the nature of God's grace, how gracious it is, but also he highlights the fact that the landowner's going out there finding people at the 11th hour, because he wants to give them a whole day's wage for an hour's work. He wants that. The landowner has that from his resources that he wants to pour out to people who didn't earn it. Bridges says, that's the nature of your salvation from start to finish. Recognize that or you'll be miserable on a treadmill thinking, all right, have I done enough to get you to like me a little bit, God? He says, that's so wrong-headed. Look at what the landowner has shown us here in this parable. Christ is going out to get his people so that he can pour out his grace on them in all their conditions, in all their situations. Some he blesses with a full day where they have labored diligently and profitably grown in grace. Others have come, having wasted the whole day. And in the last hour, he brings them in with every bit as much grace and salvation as those who have labored the whole life long, if you will. And Christ says, that's his grace. Many are called, but few are chosen. Those that are chosen receive the bounty of his grace as an exhibit of his graciousness, not as an exhibit of their earnings. That's the point he's making. That's the nature, not only of our justification, that's the nature of our grace and our sanctification. Our life must not be lived as though once I was justified, but now I earn the favor of God through my life. That misrepresents the grace of God exhibited here in this parable. Remember how Christ concludes the example with those who were having a complaining spirit. He highlights, this was mine to give, and I've chosen to give it in a way that bountifully demonstrates my graciousness. That's the point of our salvation, to manifest the bountiful, merciful grace of God, his favor that is not deserved, is not earned, but is given freely to those who deserve the opposite. That never stops being true. We're never righteous in the way that Christ is, so that God says, there is a perfect man in himself, and my favor belongs to him. That would be right. There's only one man like that. And it's because he has represented you and you are united to him by faith that God looks at you and says, there is a righteous man. Because what is he seeing? He's seeing your representative, the one true righteous man. That never stops being true. That's what Bridges is highlighting to us. Because if we have that wrong, if we misunderstand what we deserve, if we misunderstand what God intends to do in salvation, we'll make ourselves miserable and we'll also misrepresent the nature of grace and salvation. So it's important for us never to give ourselves a pass on our demerit, right? We must always be ready and by the work of the Spirit in the Scriptures, willing and able to recognize our ill desert, right? What we actually deserve in ourselves. See, as God is transforming our lives, we can fall into the trap of those laborers at the end of the day who say, hey, you know what? I kind of deserve more than what I'm getting here. And Christ's parable helps correct us there. And Bridges highlights that. We've misunderstood the nature of our demerit. I was captured by the landowner. I was sought out by him and brought by him. I have no demands on him. I've been given something I didn't deserve. And when he provides to me that favor, it is not because suddenly I somehow became the one who puts him into my debt, right? That misunderstands the nature of grace. So, it's critical for us, if we continue in recognizing grace and receiving grace as God has appointed it, that we see our demerit in ourselves. We are the ill-deserving, not just undeserving, but those who deserve God's wrath and have been brought into a position of his favor by the merit of Jesus Christ, by his work entirely, removing the penalty from us that we deserve and bestowing upon us his own favor. That never stops being true. Bridges says, that's critical. And so he labors along, takes us through many scriptures to help us see not only our demerit, our ill desert, those who are worthy of wrath, who instead have received the smiling favor of God, the wrath having been removed, the grace administered to us because of Jesus Christ. So, having corrected our misunderstanding of our own position and of what God is up to in ministering His grace, that we never stop being those who were ill-deserving but have been brought into the favor of God by the merit of another. That remains true our whole lives. But we also, in the transforming work of God, never shift to a different foundation. God builds on that foundation of those who are undeserving and ill-deserving that receive a bounty of grace that they did not earn. That's true in our walk in salvation. And so, in chapter 6, he gets to the topic of the motivation for our walk in sanctification and touches upon that nervousness we feel because we know that we are those, as all human beings, who have a call to be obedient. And now that we're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit in us and have been granted that faith which causes us to cling to Jesus Christ as our Savior for that which only He can give us, forgiveness and the favor of God and salvation, we're all the more energized to the fact that I was a lawbreaker. I don't want to be a lawbreaker. I know that I deserved hell. I don't want hell. I want this favor of God. And so I have an even more intense recognition of the holiness of God and my calling to it. We're inclined under that situation to start thinking, I better get to work here. Because, you know, now, if I'm to have that relationship with God that I desire, I see the standard of holiness. I got to meet that standard or I won't have the favor of God. Oh, now I slipped off the track. No, I have the favor of God because of Jesus Christ. I want the fruitfulness of fellowship with God that is in the path of His sanctification. Bridges will get to that and clarify for us more. But he wants to pursue that correction by helping us see it the way that God reveals it, especially through the Apostle Paul, who had to deal with those misunderstandings that arose as he clearly presented the nature of saving grace. In chapter 6, he highlights this particular set of verses from 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Do you see how Paul just brought into proper relationship the work of Christ in our justification and then the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit in our sanctification? What drives us forward in the life of sanctification? For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced of the relationship we have by reason of justification. I am driven on with the law standing behind me, whipping me forward in holiness. That's not what Paul said. What did Paul say? What drives me forward passionately for holiness? The truth of the favor that I have in Jesus Christ that's expressed in my justification. What compels me forward? The love of Christ. And because Paul expressed it so plainly, he had to correct those who suggested the error. Well, if I've just got it good because of the love of Jesus and not because of what I'm doing, doesn't that take all the heat off me? And isn't it okay if I mess up? And Paul will not tolerate such a misrepresentation of grace. He always answers that diligently with correction, saying that you've corrupted what grace is. Bridges says, that was always a problem for the legalistic ear. He points out that Jude actually says something about that very thing. anticipating, well, let's see, he says, the Bible recognizes the possibility that the grace of God can be misunderstood and even abused, used as an excuse, like we just described. Hey, doesn't that take the heat off me and I can just do as I please? Because after all, it's not something I earn. That misrepresents, misunderstands, and corrupts the doctrine of grace. You are not in a right framework for understanding grace if that's what you think it means. And Jude says, he speaks of godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Jude verse 4. It's not grace we're talking about anymore. They've corrupted it, making it so that it's not grace we're talking about, it's a license for immorality. That would be mutually exclusive. If you think in any way of that grace as a license for immorality, Jude says that's what an ungodly man does in corrupting what grace is and making it not grace anymore. So there's no room for that. This is a radical place to be in, to recognize the nature of that grace, recognize what it has done in us and for us, and what it means for us then to be compelled by love in our sanctification. We will never earn the smiling countenance of God. That's what Christ did. He earned that favor for us. Those who have tasted that grace are compelled, but not with the whip of the condemning law, because they fly to Christ and they know the sweetness of the love of grace, and are thereby, as it were, the word for compel there is like a coercion. It's, I cannot resist this. I am just pushed forward by the sweetness of the love of the forgiveness I've received. And so Bridges sets out that framework so that we're framed in the way God has revealed as his intention in displaying grace to forgive the ungodly and ill-deserving, how he accomplished that work in Jesus Christ, what that looks like for us in the experience of salvation as ill-deserving, wicked sinners, hell-deserving, wicked sinners, so that with the Apostle Paul, Bridges may be waving the flag of the love of Jesus Christ that compels us because we know what that grace is. We've tasted it, and it has transformed us. So with that review and introduction, if you have the book, I encourage you, we will dig into the details of that in chapter 6, Compelled by Love, and try to get into chapter 7, The Proof of Love. He starts to untangle those misunderstandings where we say, this makes me a little nervous here. He starts to spell out, how does the Scripture handle the fact that we still have an obligation to the law? And we sense it, we know it, we embrace it. The law is this good thing. Well, then what is my relationship to it? He starts to spell that out and show how grace transforms us in relation to our pursuit of holiness. Any questions about this as we've discussed it thus far, questions or comments? If not, we'll close with prayer. Let's ask God's blessing on what we've studied. Most Holy Father, we're very grateful, deeply thankful for this display of grace and your design to set upon an ill-deserving people the love that is displayed in the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. Oh, Holy Father, let us drink deep of that fountain and indeed transform us by the power of the love of Jesus Christ in salvation, wrought within us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, magnify your grace in us, the ill-deserving. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.